Ever been there renovating something in your house? Maybe not. Hyperbole is so funny, you know? It's been a long time since Tom Hanks had that much hair. Kind of dates himself there. Good funny movie, The Money Pit. If you haven't seen it, it's one worth watching and laughing at. Well, good morning. Good to see you today. You want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. That outline should be there in your program. We're going to be looking at Acts chapters 13 and 14 this morning. How many of you are familiar with Murphy's Law? Put your hand up. Okay, how many of you have experienced that law? Maybe, who knows, maybe even today. You know, the other day I found on the internet what's called the top 10 of Murphy's Law. And I'll only show you seven of them. The first one is just the basic law itself that you're all familiar with. If something can go wrong, it will. That is the foundation. That is the basis. That is the ground level of Murphy's Law right there. And some others follow from it. If anything simply cannot go wrong, it will anyway, is the second law. Third, left to themselves, things tend to go from bad to worse. Number three, matter will be damaged in direct proportion to its value. Number five, the chance of bread falling with the buttered side down is directly proportional to the cost of the carpet. Ever find that out? I remember cooking a pizza once and right down, it happened twice in a row. Number nine, we move down to number nine. Tell a man there are 300 billion stars in the universe and he'll believe you. Tell him a bench has wet paint on it and he'll have to touch it to be sure, right? Now that's got to be Murphy's Law. 10, the first myth of management is that it exists. And then I had to add an 11th just for you guys. If Randy tells a joke, it will bomb. You're not supposed to laugh. It's supposed to bomb, all right? Well, today is part 9 in our series on the life of the Apostle Paul. And the title of our message is, When You're Up Against Murphy's Law. Murphy comes knocking for all of us from time to time. And he can get downright brutal. Maybe today is one of those Murphy days for you. Today we're learning about how Paul got along during his first missionary journey. Paul, the one-time great enemy of Christianity, is now embarking on a history-making trip to spread Christianity not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, the non-Jews as well. The year is A.D. 47. Actually, the trip ends in A.D. 48. And so this is at least 11, probably more years, more than 11 years, after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul, or as we've been referring to him up to this point, Saul and Barnabas, if you remember from our last study together, have just been commissioned by the church in Antioch to launch out on their first missionary journey to what we today call the nation of Turkey. And we're going to trace their steps on this missionary journey and see that Murphy was nipping at their heels every step of the way. And yet, their trip was a smashing success. How can that be? From this trip, we're going to learn some laws for abolishing Murphy. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing that you should remember that I say, if you forget everything else, and that is, voila, become a blatant and frequent Murphy's Law breaker. All right, that's what we're going to teach you about today. Becoming a blatant and frequent Murphy's Law breaker. We're going to learn three laws when you're up against Murphy. And the first law goes like this. It's point number one on your outline. The road to heaven is paved with hardship. When I was a little boy, maybe 5 or 6 years old, I remember seeing two drawings in our catechism book illustrating the road to heaven versus the road to hell. And the road to heaven was narrow, it was rough, it was rocky. It had twists and turns through mountainous terrain. But the road to destruction, the road to hell, was wide and smooth and glittering and glamorous, and it was straight, and it looked easier, and it looked more convenient, and it looked much more fun to travel. You know, it's funny how something that you see so long ago, maybe just for a few moments or so, can stick in your mind. Have you ever had something like that happen? Well, this stuck in my mind. It made a lasting impression, and I'm really glad that it did. And I'm hoping that it makes an impression on you today as you hear about it and think about it. The Christian walk is not a cakewalk. It might involve a cake auction, but it's not a cake walk. Jesus tells us to pick up our cross and to follow him to death if necessary. To death, to a martyr's death. He doesn't tell us to pick up your cushion and follow him to the couch. It's pick up your cross and follow him to the execution site. Yes, following Christ is fulfilling, folks, but it's also hard. And we forget about that in our cushy lifestyle these days. Paul and Barnabas summed up their journey in these words out of Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. Let's look at them together. And help me out when we get to the yellow letters. It says, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Together, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? Many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. This is what they said to strengthen these believers, to encourage these believers, to tell them, look, this is par for the course. It's tough going. Now, this is a map of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And we see that they started off over here in Antioch of Syria. And their first real stop was here in Salamis on the island of Cyprus out in the Mediterranean Sea. And this is in Acts chapter 13. And when they stop at this city of Salamis, they begin a practice that stays with Paul throughout his whole missionary career. And that is, they go first to the Jewish synagogue and begin teaching there, trying to win the Jews first, and then the Gentiles next. After Salamis, they go over to the opposite side of the island, the western side of the island, to a city by the name of Paphos. And it's in this city that they run into a Jewish sorcerer by the name of Bar-Jesus. That means son of Jesus. How he got that name, we don't know. We do know that this sorcerer publicly opposed Paul and Barnabas in their missionary work and tried to turn people away from the faith. And Paul put up with this for a little while, and finally, when he had had enough, he turned around and he rebuked this sorcerer and struck him temporarily blind. Let's look at it in chapter 13 of Acts, verses 11 and 12. Paul is talking to this sorcerer here, and he says, "Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul, that's the man who's watching this, a leader there, saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And so right here, from the outset, Paul and Barnabas face satanic opposition from this sorcerer, this occultist, this false prophet. And the result was that the gospel in this showdown, in this clash of spiritual warfare, the gospel comes out triumphant. But I'm sure that it was a tense and anxious moment for Paul and Barnabas. This was a confrontation. This was not a pleasant situation. Well, from Cyprus, back to the map, they go to the mainland. This, of course, is modern-day Turkey. And they head up to the city of Antioch here. This is a different Antioch, same name as over here, but this is called Pisidian Antioch. And they have to travel all the way through this rough mountainous terrain. And then they go from there to Iconium, and then down to Lystra, and over to Derbe. And in each of these instances, they face fierce opposition, particularly from the Jews in those cities. In Lystra, Paul heals a crippled man. Now, that's a good thing. Many people are amazed. But when the pagan crowd sees this formerly crippled man getting up and jumping around and all healed, they think that, remember, they're coming from a pagan mindset. They think that Paul and Barnabas are gods that have come down to visit them here on the earth. And they think that Barnabas is Zeus, and that Paul is Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And they want to start sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas. And when Paul and Barnabas strenuously object to this, it causes a disturbance. And finally, through a series of circumstances, a riot breaks out, and Paul ends up getting stoned to death, dragged out of the city and actually stoned. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. But encounters like this were happening to Paul and Barnabas on their trip, but it was only part of the story. The terrain that they had to travel through on this first missionary journey. Some of this terrain here is some of the roughest and most dangerous in the Roman Empire. It was very primitive kind of area. It involved mountainous climbs that would require huge expenditures of physical energy. The other day I was watching Bear Grylls on Man versus Wild, you know, on the Discovery Channel. How many of you have watched Bear Grylls on Man versus Wild? This guy, well, the premise of the story, the plot always involves Bear going out and being dropped off in some inhospitable wilderness area. And the object of the show is for him to survive while he tries to make it back to civilization. And in this particular episode, Bear was out in the Sahara Desert, and of course is very dry, and he's getting dehydrated, and things got so desperate for him, for fluids, that he actually took his canteen and urinated in it, and then drank it down. And he says, usually, you know, things don't get this desperate, but hey, you know, here it is, and this is what we have to do to survive. This is why, you know, guys like that make the big bucks, because they're willing to do that and to be filmed doing it. But You know, I like watching that show, but I never really worry about Bear because I know that even when he's in those real tight, desperate situations, I know he's not going to die because there's a camera crew there. And if the situation ever got life-threatening for him and he had to be rescued, he would be. He could be. But that was not the case with Paul and Barnabas. This was the real deal, folks. I mean, they were out there in the wilderness between these towns that they visited, bandits thick as fleas. Where they were traveling, you could easily contact malaria or some other very painful or deadly disease. Some biblical scholars think that Paul actually did contract some deadly disease at this time because there are hints of that in the New Testament. Of course, there's no automobiles. You just had to hoof it all the time through this rough terrain. No air conditioning, no heating, no Gander Mountain to get the best camping gear, the latest and the greatest, no cell phone, no 911, no hospital to go to, no Blue Cross, no HMO, not even an aspirin, not even some, you know, Bactine if you got a nasty scrape or sunscreen, just simple things that relieve our pain and make life a little easier. These men were just two rugged, tough individuals that were 100% sold out for the spreading the gospel. And yet, folks, they tell us that their hardships were only typical of the kinds of hardships that all believers, including you and I, have to face in the Christian life. Let's look at that verse again. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And so this was their way of encouraging these believers. Now, let me ask you, when you became a Christ follower, when you said, I want to be saved, I want to trust in Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, do you realize what you were signing up for? You did not become exempt from Murphy's Law. On the contrary, that is when the devil puts a bullseye on your back, and that's when the trouble really starts. Anybody say amen? Amen. You become his enemy. Before, you were just his pawn. You were just his captive. Now, you're a target. Let's take a brief time out here. What did you sign up for when you said, I will follow you, Lord Jesus? What are your expectations? If witnessing to your neighbor or school friend means you might get laughed at, is that too high a price for you to pay? Is getting rid of your bad habits, your smutty TV programs or movies or foul language too high a price to pay? Is giving up masturbation or sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend or smoking pot or gambling or going out drinking with your friends too much to ask? Folks, Jesus doesn't just ask for that, for just 10% of your income. He wants all of you. He wants mind, soul, body, strength, and wallet, all wrapped into one. Too many of us Christians have become spineless ninnies who can't take a punch or the slightest insult without crying home to mom. Stand up, Christian. You're following Christ. You're not following Pee-wee Hermie. you're following Jesus Christ. Let's look at the second law when you're up against Murphy. Number two on your outline, you're never defeated until you give up. When I was a boy, I had a bad habit of starting things without finishing them. I would join the choir at school, and then I'd get tired of the practicing and had other things to do, and I would lose interest. I'd quit. Or I'd hound my folks about wanting to learn how to play the piano or play the guitar, and I wanted to sign up for lessons, and so, okay, we'll sign you up, and then I would lose interest, and I would want to quit. Or I would start a project. Maybe I was building a model or working a puzzle, and then I would just leave it half done. It was bad. I mean, I had trouble finishing a meal. I had trouble finishing dessert, for crying out loud. One time, I remember I wanted to get onto a baseball team. It was maybe fifth grade age or so. And naturally, my folks are going to have to buy me a uniform and baseball cleats, this kind of thing. And I bugged them and bugged them and bugged them and finally said, okay, all right. So they bought me this stuff. And after a few weeks at the practice, I got bored with it and didn't want to do it anymore. And I remember coming home one day and seeing on the stairway, going down the stairway to the basement, off to the side, were my baseball cleats just sitting there. And my mom said, Randy, we need to have a talk. She said, you remember these cleats?
Yeah.
She said, you remember how excited you were about this? How much you wanted to do this? How much you hounded us to get you this?
Yeah.
Well, you need to know that there's a pattern in your life that's a destructive pattern, and you need to change it if you want to ever go anywhere in life. You like to start things, but you don't like to finish. She said, and I'll never forget this, she looked at me and she said, Randy, you're a quitter. And you've got to change that. And I'm telling you, folks, I mean, I was just a little kid, and it was a relatively small thing, but that conversation stuck with me. It made such an impression on me that, honestly, to this day, whenever I start something, a project, or whenever I've signed up for a class, or whatever, I always think of that conversation. Am I going to start this and follow through and finish, even if it gets tough? Well, I had to change my ways. I'll tell you, I'd never be a pastor, I'd never be anything if I hadn't changed my ways on that. I'm so glad that she had that conversation, that confrontational conversation with me. But through all their trials, Barnabas and Paul had to deal with the discouraging fact that their young helper, John Mark, decided to up and quit on them in the middle of this mission. He had come along with them as kind of an aid. Look what it says in Acts 13:13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. We're not told why he quit. Maybe he was homesick or tired of the rugged journey. But we do know that he didn't have a good excuse, because Paul later didn't want to take Mark along on their second journey because he said, that guy is a quitter. Barnabas ended up taking him, and Mark turned out good. It is probably one of those conversations, turning points for Mark in that situation. But here, he was a quitter. Somewhere along the line, Mark said, this is more than I bargained for. Mountains, bandits, illness, constant rejection, angry death threats, weird wizards, occultic sorcerers. Man, I mean, I signed up to spread the gospel. I didn't know it was going to involve all of this. But imagine how discouraging this must have been for Barnabas and Paul. Just when it seemed like it couldn't get any harder, it did. I remember years back when Stony Creek Church was going through some really tough times, and I was going through even a tougher time, how discouraging it was to hear nearly every week of another couple or family that was leaving the church. We've been praying about it. We've decided that this just isn't the ministry for us. Not just now. It used to be, but it's not now. Somehow I had a hard time believing that God wanted so many people to be so weak. Murphy had gotten the best of them. You know, today, unfortunately, in our country, so many Christians see church not as a commitment, but as a commodity. Where can I get the best teaching, the best worship, the best fellowship, the best small group Bible studies? Where can it be the most convenient for me, the best ministry for my kids? Now, of course, those things are important. No denying it. And a church should do its best on these things. No question about it. But let me tell you something, folks. What you learn from staying committed is equally important. There's something good that happens in you when you stay the course. You hang in there. You get stronger. You grow. Let me tell you, friends, Murphy comes calling at everyone's door. Murphy comes knocking at every church's door. The difference is in how you greet him. Do you fold up when you see him, or do you kick him in the keister? That's the issue. That's the question. Paul, on the other hand, was unstoppable, unlike John Mark. Any sort of opposition didn't seem to matter. Look, for example, at Acts 14, beginning at verse 19. It says, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over." This is in the city of Lystra. "They stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city." Good grief, we missed the big miracle here. The biggest miracle here is not that Paul got up after being stoned. Now, I'm sure that involved some miraculous healing. I mean, you do not get up after a stoning. That's like saying, how did you survive the guillotine? I mean, it just doesn't happen. You die when you get stoned. I don't know how Paul survived, if somebody broke it up or whatever it was. Must have been some miraculous thing going on here. But the bigger miracle is not that he got up, but that he went back into the city. I mean, that's just unfathomable. Paul is no wimpy linguine spine Christian here. We need to follow his example. I mean, if you guys took me out after a service and decided that you didn't like the sermon so much that you're going to lynch me, you never know. Sometimes the way people talk after a service, you wonder. But if you did that and somehow if it didn't succeed, I just don't know if I'd be back the next day, you know, on the job. I think I might say, you know, Deb, I think it's time to move on. I hear God calling. But not Paul. Have you started a ministry and then up and quit? Now, I don't mean moving on to something else after giving proper notice. God does move you around sometimes. And there are cases where you can get too much on your plate in the way of ministry. I understand that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the person who just says, hey, you know something? This is too hard. This is too time-consuming. I don't have time for ministry right now. I need to take a break from ministry and let somebody else do it for me. You realize how demoralizing that can be to those you leave behind? I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that ministry is supposed to be hard. Like a workout, like boot camp, like spring training, because it is part of learning Christian discipline. If it's not stretching you, if it's not pushing you, it's probably not a good fit for you. Ministry should challenge you so that you're constantly driven to depend on God, not on your own strength. Which example more closely resembles your commitment to the Lord and to ministry? Paul's example or John Mark's example? Let's move on to our third law when you're up against Murphy. Point number three on your outline: focus on the things of God rather than the things of Murphy. I love what Henry Ford said. It's a good quotation. I decided to put it up on the screen. Obstacles are those frightful things you see when you take your eyes off the goal. The things you see, the frightful things you see when you take your eyes off the goal. Murphy comes knocking at everyone's door, folks. How you greet him makes all the difference in the world. After all the hardships that Paul and Barnabas went through, what was it that stood out to them when they got back home after the missionary journey to Antioch? Well, let's look at what they said in chapter 14, beginning at verse 26. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God. They're back home now for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, Luke is obviously just summing up the gist of their report. But the gist of their report, look at it. They reported that all that God had done. The main thing that they brought across to the church was not, oh, do you realize that I got stoned out there? It was hard climbing those mountains, and I got sick, and the guide deserted us, and it was so tough. The main thing, no, was the work of God, not the work of Murphy. Many were saved. It was triumphant. This shows us where their focus was, what their attitude was like, folks, and it was the secret to their success. They had a winning, can-do, positive spirit, even though they faced enormous challenges and difficulties, life-threatening opposition. But none of that dampened their spirits. How so? Not because they had good circumstances, but because they had a superior way, a good attitude in facing their circumstances. Murphy's Law. Listen up here, folks. This is so practical. Murphy's Law too often becomes a philosophy of life. it makes us into pessimistic, critical, defensive, overly cautious people, rather than people of robust faith, positive spirit, risk-taking, cheerful, optimistic faith. That's how we can and should be by all rights. It all comes down to a choice, not to your circumstances. Not to your circumstances. Viktor Frankl was an Austrian Jewish psychiatrist who survived 3 years in Nazi concentration camps, three different camps, including Auschwitz. He became world famous afterward because his time during those years, those very, very difficult years in those horrible places, showed him the secret for survival. You know what it was? Finding meaning and purpose in your life, even in your suffering, and clinging to that no matter what. And this is what Frankl said in his book, The Search for Meaning. If a prisoner felt that he could no longer endure the realities of the camp life, he found a way out in his mental life, an invaluable opportunity to dwell in the spiritual domain, the one that the SS were unable to destroy. Spiritual life strengthened the prisoner, helped him adapt, and therefore thereby improved his chances of survival. He found that these people in the camps were much more likely to survive if they were able to focus on the meaning of in through their suffering. Now, Frankl was not a Christian, but he had hit upon a great biblical truth. And that is, there are times when you cannot change your circumstances, your bad circumstances, but you can always change your attitude. No one can make you angry. When you say to somebody, "You make me so angry," no. Nobody has that power. You think there's a switch somewhere on your soul that somebody somehow reaches in and flicks on, an anger switch? They made you angry and you can't turn it off? No! You're the one who has that switch. And you have to decide whether or not to turn it on. Same thing with depression, same thing with anxiousness. There's always a choice involved. Now, I know in some minimal cases, these things can be organic, but in the vast majority of instances, there is a choice that is made. And if it could work in a concentration camp, folks, I mean, it can work anywhere. It can work in your life, no matter how tough it gets. It worked for Paul and Barnabas. Paul, the one who said, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." These are biblical truths. This is not positive thinking, folks. This is not hype. This is telling yourself biblical truth. That's what it's about. It's about the attitude. It's not about the circumstances. This is what worked for the martyrs, so that they could sing on their way to their executions. It's not about the circumstances, about the way you view your circumstances. And who is in a better position to have a bright attitude when Murphy comes knocking than a Christian? I mean, think about it. This earth is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. That's good news. Heaven, the recreated heaven and earth is your home. Your Father is above you, Jesus is beside you, the Holy Spirit is within you, the Word of God is before you, the church is around you. What more could you ask for? If you're a negative person, change yourself, or it will eat you alive. It will shorten your life, and it will make you, and it will tend to make those around you miserable. Doesn't matter how big or how small your problems are, it's how you view them, how you view yourself, how you view God. A negative person with small problems is far more miserable than a positive person with big problems. That's truth, folks. But for most of us, being positive, being a faith-filled person takes work. It takes work for me. I have to constantly tell myself when I start thinking negatively, stop! I want you to wake up. Stop! Don't think that way. Don't fret over that person's stinky attitude. Don't fret over that crummy weather or the fact that you're behind on this or that. Thank God for your good health. Thank God for your family. Thank God for your great blessings, your bright future, and what God is doing in your life. I constantly need to give myself those kinds of pep talks. I recite scripture. I plead for God's help. Often I need to talk to somebody else to give me a pep talk. That's the body of Christ doing its thing. And you know, folks, it works. It really does work if you do it. I end up feeling and behaving better, and guess what? It'll work for you, too. Especially if it becomes a lifestyle. You'll see it working more and more. Become a blatant and frequent Murphy's Law breaker. Today is one of those kick-butt sermons, right? Maybe you're thinking, you know, I'd love to be able to do that. I aspire to think that way and be that way, but I just can't. I just don't have what it takes. I'd have to be Superman. On and on like Eeyore. Remember Eeyore? I can't. Well, guess what? You're right. I can't either. But that's where God comes in the person of the Holy Spirit, who's taken up active residence in your life, in the life of every born-again believer. You can do these things because God is in you. To live for God, to follow Jesus, you need more than just willpower. You need more than just resolve or a great commitment. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And the good news is that He's available to you guys, to all of us, to strengthen you today. Will you surrender to Him today? Will you confess whatever it may be that's standing between you and Him and decide to follow Him and receive His almighty power? We're going to close our service here in just a minute. I'm going to ask the ushers to get ready for the offering and those that are leading us in music. What's God doing in your life? What changes does He want to make? Maybe you've never been saved. You've never been born again. Jesus died for you, and He rose from the dead. You can't save yourself. You can only be saved by putting your trust in Him. If you'd like to learn more about that, come and talk to me after the service, or one of our people down here, Ron or Mary, will be down here to pray with people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day and this reminder. Lord, we know that we all struggle and we all hurt. And there are times when we just need to be ministered to and soothed. And then there are times we just need a good kick in the rear end. And today, Lord, was one of those kick in the rear end messages. And I just pray that we'd hear that, we'd receive that, we'd take that, we'd run with it, and we'd grow with it. Lord, you know where each of us needs to apply this most. I pray that it would make a difference, Father. And Lord, as we give you our tithes and offerings, we ask that you would use every penny to advance your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.